As I recall, I was around about Evan's age, maybe a little earlier, and each night, Mum would read to me from a book entitled Through the Bible. It was a children's timeline story of what's in the Bible, and all set out so that the story just fits in a logical sequence. It's a really good kids' history of all those Bible characters, and in fact, the book's still on my shelves at home. Sadly, it didn't appear to do me much good at the time, but to her great credit, that never put Mum off. She was made of good Presbyterian stuff, you know. I hadn't been converted long, maybe a year, and I watched this fellow read his Bible at warp speed. We were at a youth camp in Albany, and I think in that week he read his Bible end to end twice. And I was dismayed. I thought, anybody reading that fast can't possibly be absorbing anything. I may well have been very wrong, and I was further dismayed because this guy gave all of us campers the guilts. I mean, at least he was reading his Bible. Well, what about me? Well, it was a camp, you know. Toward the end of that year, I knew I was going to Bible college that next year. And it occurred to me that it was pretty silly to go to a Bible college without at least having read the book. So I made it my business to read it from cover to cover, and I've sought to do so every year since. Well, you'll be pleased to hear that I'm going to skip the next 50 attempts to read my Bible through each year and instead share with you the results of those 50 mixed wins and losses. Part A will be to deal with the losses. The powerful and pathetic reasons we all confront along the way as to why we just don't get there. Many of us will have taken up the challenge and fallen by Deuteronomy, and I have it on good authority that we Westerners are the biggest culprits of this, and the excuse is because we think in a linear sort of fashion. We open the Bible at the beginning, we go through it chronologically, and somewhere after Moses we get a bit confused and we go, not sure what's going on here, and we tend to stop. A lot of other cultures think differently to Westerners, and they look at texts in a circular fashion or thematically. Whatever it is, it's a challenge, isn't it? For he has said to us, if you search for me, you will find me when you search with all your heart. And Bible reading will expose the human heart. Some years, I confess, have seen the reading marathon where the mind is completely disengaged, but one proceeds through the ritual. You sit down to read and instantaneously recall the phone call that has to be made, the job that needs to be done, the next thing that's going to, or whatever, just anything. Unbelievable. Other years, the reading marathon sank because, sadly, familiarity became a vice. Almost so familiar with the story that you thought, well, not reading anything new. We've all got our excuses. I'm sure I'm no orphan. There'd be a long queue at the confessional if we had one after church, I'm quite confident. One of the common ones is, I can't understand it. But just watch me nut out this new phone I've got. Or watch me nut out how to construct this wretched stuff from IKEA. And I'll do it, you know. Despite whatever language it was they translated those instructions from. So there's something else happening, isn't there? It's not just understanding that really is the issue. I've learned over time to appreciate the obvious and to allow it to explain the unclear. And that's a great help for marriage as well. But it does work with your Bible too, doesn't it? Allowing the fog to lift in God's good time. Because the obvious is very rewarding anyway. And the next one's a beaut. I don't have time. I have such a busy schedule. And I understand that adding something to an already full plate is sometimes not feasible. However, there are audio versions of the Bible, and everyone has time to read for 10 minutes a day. And when we say we can't set aside 10 minutes, then the issue isn't really a matter of time, that the issue is really a matter of the heart and of the desire. I'm told by a great old friend of mine that during World War II in England, they had to get the trains moving as quickly as they could, particularly if they were carrying munitions and so on and so forth, and the old steam trains. So what they did was, to save them time collecting water, they put a trough down the centre of the track, and the steam train would lower a catcher, which would just be a scoop, into the trough. And so as this train was whistling along, it was scooping up water and replenishing what it was using for its steam. There are ways that you and I can put our scoop down into the God, into the Word of God, and get it into our lives where it's needed in the engine room. There are ways to get God's Word inside. I know there's so much else that's going on, but there is a little button on the television where you can turn it off. Well, you know, on your remote anyway. And I know you must watch the game. I know we must watch the news, which we already know anyway, but we've got to watch it and see how it's being reported. And in so doing, we are unwittingly showing God where he really is in the pecking order. Until we need a serious health issue or a family issue sorted out, and then our prayer life sort of hits a desperation bump, doesn't it? But our Bible reading seems to have an ability sometimes to miss the bump. There are, as I'm suggesting, a seemingly endless series of roadblocks to reading our Bible. It's a bit like being at a road crossing up north watching an ore train going past. So I haven't listed them all, but I hope you begin to see the smile of the devil coming off each excuse. Because my Bible tells me that he snatches away the Word of God wherever he can. And each excuse we have, that I've used, is a trap that deeply satisfies him when the believer leaves our Bible closed. So there's an incomplete list of common believer buyer resistance, if you like. Which leads me to part B, and that is some biblical reasons to try and help us to keep on reading. There are very good human systems, like a buddy system. I think one of the high water marks for me in ministry was Bible reading one-to-one with a young guy. And we just sat down and read a chapter of the Bible and then talked about it for a bit. Absolutely wonderful stuff. If a buddy system works for you, fine, whatever. There are a great variety of reading plans for reading through your Bible. There's a wide selection. You can make your own, or let me dob him. Wally will help you. I'm dead set sure of it. And I have a similar program on my computer that could knock out a Bible reading plan for you. But I want to focus on the biblical reasons to keep reading our Bible. Because the Bible very gently self-promotes. And it does it rather unashamedly. But many a lovely believer doesn't really buy in. Our rapidly disintegrating society is now leaving many people wondering what truth looks like. And my Bible simply states in John 17, at verse 17, "Your word is truth." When we start to dilute the impact of God's word on our lives, and we can then watch the truth dissolve, well, we can see the outcome, because we just need to look at our society and see that it's done that. It's diluted the impact of God's word, and the effect, as you and I know, is quite terrible. It's more so for the believer. In John 8, at verse 31, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And in verse 36, he adds, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And I would humbly add, you will be dangerously free. We have such a vast freedom in Christ that we really need the Holy Spirit to harness this dangerous freedom. And there's a wonderful tension between being dangerously free while at the same time holding to Jesus' teaching. It's a beautiful tension that should be rich in every believer's life. Free in Christ. Free to be his and to hold to him and to never let him go. Time prohibits me, ironically, from reading Psalm 119, and I spoke when Wally read it earlier. I'd love to immerse you completely in it, but I'm sorry, a sprinkling is going to have to do. So here we are. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Don't let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. See the desire of his heart? Not to sin against God. Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees. Then I'll keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I'll keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. So how is your Bible reading today? Delightful. Amazing, isn't it? Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. He struggles with the same things I do then. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. My comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves my life. The arrogant mock me without restraint, but I do not turn from your law. I remember your ancient laws, O Lord, and I find comfort in them. The entire long psalm is about loving and knowing and applying God's word to life. And David had about one quarter of what we now have as God's word. There's a quirk in my soul that imagines that he's in heaven, disturbed at today's appetite for the gourmet banquet that God has set before believers. God's word is truth, and it is also power. Facebook wants to sell me everything to empower me. Stuff I didn't even know is wrong with me. There's this ceaseless prattle from Facebook, but my life will soon be so much better, so much healthier, so much stronger, even have a sharper mind, and my body will be just dazzlingly brilliant. I could be a bunch more powerful if only I'd let Facebook do its thing to me. Let me remind us all of some of our Bible's power. In 1 John 2, at verse 14, the dear old John, as a saintly old guy, writes, "I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one." It's not hard to join the dots there, is it? Where do these young Turks get their strength from? From the word of God. And that gives them the ability to overcome the evil one, who I think is more blatantly obvious in his dealings with us in this day and age. So here's the power of the word of God to defeat a supernatural enemy. Every time Jesus was tempted by the devil, he struck back with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And he had it memorized. And he didn't have to carry a few scrolls out there into the wilderness. And he used a complete sword against the evil one, didn't he? It was a bit like Crocodile Dundee. You know, that's not a knife. This is a knife. And out comes the whole gamut. It's a bit of a stretch, really, taking the devil on with just a Boy Scout's pocket knife. Hebrews 4 puts it beautifully and was read to us earlier, I think. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." That's powerful stuff. J.B. Phillips was asked what it was like to do his own translation of the New Testament, and he said it was like rewiring an established house with the power still connected. The Word of God. Someone else said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." God's word is extraordinarily powerful. And his word develops grace and peace. In 2 Peter 2, chapter 1, verse 2, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." How do we get grace and peace stacked up and multiplied and growing and developing in our lives? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. How do we get that knowledge? Guess. Healthy knowledge of God is gained through Bible reading, which promotes growth in grace. If we want to be more peaceful and more gracious, which are very powerful virtues when you think of it, think of this. The wild man of the 12 disciples, Peter, who was ready with a sword and ready to call down thunder from heaven, says it happens in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it gives grace and peace to the believer. Healthy believers are fit and powerful and have a good appetite for God's word. God's word, we're also told, sanctifies us. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, didn't he? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It's there in John 17. To sanctify, put rather simply, is to set something apart for exclusive use. And you have three sanctified brushes that you use often. Your toothbrush is sanctified. You don't use it for anything else. Your hairbrush, we hope, is sanctified. You don't use it for anything else. And you have one for the porcelain bowl, which is sanctified. And we hope you don't use it for anything else. You see how they've each got an exclusive purpose and they never get mixed up? And the truth of God's word helps us live a life where we are not conflicted in what we use our lives for. We use our lives for God. We are sanctified. So therefore we are not using our lives for sin. We are saying, please God, no. And sanctification is the process of becoming holy. That is, becoming more and more like Christ and like God, who is perfectly holy. And I'm sorry, but it isn't an option. Hebrews 12 verse 14 says, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive or work. There's no such thing as an effortless sanctification. It doesn't exist. We don't become perfect in this life, but we do become holy. God sanctifies his people, and Jesus prayed to his Father, sanctify them in the truth. Set them apart exclusively for you and I, Father, in your truth. Your word is truth. It couldn't be more plain. It couldn't be more important. If we're disinterested in sanctification, then the devil has done a number on us and we're cleaning our teeth with one of those other brushes, I would think. I can assure you that a life fully given to God is never boring. I'll tell you that for free. In fact, the sanctified life is also given joy through God's word. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6, you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. I love the Bible's juxtapositions where it puts the opposites up against each other. You're afflicted, but you are joyful. Well, I'm mostly joyful when things are cruising. God's word says, when you have the joy of the Holy Spirit in you, you're joyful even when it's a tough gig. And sad to say, there's a lot more of life that's in the tough gig component than there is in the cruising component for many of us, isn't there? Which means we should be abundantly joyful. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And, well, come on. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, and so on. One of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And we sing about it, don't we? The song of joy. Joyful, joyful, we adore him, God of glory, Lord of love. And what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the starting point for enjoying God is not heaven, it's now. So we can rejoice in any conflicted situation we're in any sort of trial or trouble. There's a guy writing from prison about that. Life without joy, I think, is unbearable. And the Christian life is a life of untold afflictions. But in them all, God gives us joy, and he does it through his word. Well, God's word also, not only giving us joy, but gives us life and sustains life. Matthew 4, verse 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So once again, we are urged to consume it for our spiritual life, our eternal life, just like the physical life must be fed, not by bread, but by the word of God. And every second week here, we hear the words, "This is my body, the bread, broken for you." And I look around this family of souls who have a great love for God's word, because it's held very highly here, and I see broken people. I see heartbreak and weariness, and broken dreams, broken health, and I see a broken body saviour identifying with our brokenness and rising victorious above it and saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And out of his broken body comes our eternal life for us. Even in our brokenness, it is given new life in and through the living word of God. And we need to be absorbing the truth of that often. And it can only be done by remaining in his word. So there are a few reasons why I think all believers should resolve with all their might and all the might that God gives us to make reading and meditating and understanding of the scriptures an essential in our walk with God. To my mind, that's a very humble, almost understated sales pitch from God's word itself. In keeping them, there is much reward. And now to part C, which is a little bit more personal. It's taken many years, and I do feel very unworthy, but I'm somewhat squeezed by God, I believe, to articulate the following in reading your Bible as often as you can. It becomes more than worth it. Beyond all the bumps and the hiccups and all the failures and all the excuses, I must confess, there are still some blurry parts of God's word to me. There's bits of Ezekiel's and Daniel's visions and some other prophet's stuff and Ecclesiastes, and, you know, why couldn't the Song of Solomon be a bit clearer and so on. However, the gift of perseverance is starting to yield the following for this poor soul. Very early in the journey, I read the book looking for every promise for me, every line that I could use, as it were, to promote my cause before God, whatever it was at the time, help me pass exams, help me find a sweet damsel to marry, or later, why, Lord, my mate's church is thriving while mine is shrinking, and so on. And I think many of us know this syndrome in one way or form or another, don't we? I'm looking for a blessing I can claim from you, God, and I read my Bible for me. And very slowly that changed and morphed to another season. Getting to know the characters and starting to thread the kings into some sort of sequence and placing the prophets in their time slots, etc. And it slowly dawned on me that while this is very helpful at a biblical knowledge level, I was spiritually not that much better off for all that effort. Over time, a rereading, I began to feel like I was catching up with people that I already kind of knew. But later, I began to start to see their interactions with God. And Job has a real gutsy set to with God. And God doesn't write him off. And you start to think to yourself, am I able to have a set to with God like this? Because sometimes my soul has these kind of Job seasons. And the answer is, with respect to God, yes, you can. You can share with you the agony of his soul. And go to Gethsemane, Gavin, and look there and see the son in agony with his father, having a right on set to. Can this cup pass? That's just Job. Moses. Moses' interaction with God leaves theologians wondering about how they're going to deal with this. I just want to take my shoes off and say we're on holy ground. It really is extraordinary. Moses and God, Jeremiah and God. It's massive. You want to duck for cover, I'm sure, when he says to the holiest of holy gods, you have deceived me. Well, excuse me for a minute, but who's the deceiver? And Jeremiah still lives. Now, I haven't quite got it to go as far as Jeremiah would, but I have a real respect for how God deals with him and shows him that he isn't the deceiver and tells him to really get on with it, mate, and don't go soft on me. This holy, gracious, wonderful God. And Nehemiah? It's not all about going back to the promised land and building this and building that and overcoming the opposition. It's that and all. But you begin to see his relationship with God. And you say, I can see why he's doing what he's doing. I can see why he hasn't given up. And it's just, it's fascinating. And then, of course, there's that bloke Saul of Tarsus. We could go there for an age. And Peter, as we've mentioned, and dear old John. You know, that bloke with that vision that's very difficult to understand. But here's some old fella locked away in isolation in Patmos. And there he is. And what's he doing? You can find loads of the Old Testament through that vision that he had in the Revelation. Loads of it. And it's real fun connecting the dots. And you learn and you grow. And it really is just invaluable. Something else was becoming more important as I kept reading each year. And one began to see what God has been putting up with. And you begin to wonder how sinful Israel could be. It just becomes nauseating as you see there, sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. Which quite soon led me to a mirror, and I began to see my own life and how humbling it is that just as he has put up with Israel, so he puts up with me and my life. And slowly the frustration with an eclectic library of books with no clear through the Bible sequence has begun to give way to, why has God chosen to communicate this way? You know, I mean, Isaiah looks like a random collection of his sermons that are all powerful, but certainly don't follow one another. And Ezekiel, I think, is kind of somewhat the same. But in recent years, my excitement, my delight, and my joyful anticipation in reading through my Bible comes from the fact that I'm beginning to see something of God's nature. His staggering grace and his inexplicable patience with Israel and his mercy to sinners from Adam to Moses to David to Peter. And I no longer read to get the storyline or get to know the characters or feel guilty about the thousands of other names that are in there and the characters that I can't recall, and I'll never be able to recall their names. I no longer feel guilty about that. It is terrifying and yet deeply fulfilling to read God's self-disclosure and see him and his nature as I read, because it's God's autobiography. And here's where the payload of years of marathon reading lies. And I've got to tell you, my shoes come off and it's holy ground. Because in the book, you begin to see him everywhere. And when the author of the book is reading along with you, showing you who he really is, and what he's really like, you know you're on holy ground. A radio host recently was talking with an author, and the host said, "Oh, I think a good book is where I feel like I know the characters in a book." To which the author replied with the words I want you to hear. She said, "For me, a good book is when I get to know the author." There's a good little library you've got, 66 books. And a good read is when you get to know the author. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. One guy wrote a book entitled To Understand the Bible, Look for Jesus. Wasn't it said about Jesus? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them on the Emmaus Road what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And their response was, didn't our hearts burn within us? So yeah, it's been worth persevering through all those years that it takes to get to a place where, like the psalmist, your heart starts to crave the word, more to be desired than much fine gold, sweeter than honey. Your word have I hid in my heart. Let me conclude. If you can forgive the absolute irony of now quoting somebody about the Bible, then you may appreciate the following as a conclusion. For I'm quoting now, this guy said, "I've never met a mature, fruitful, strong, spiritually discerning Christian who's not full of Scripture, devoted to regular meditation on Scripture." And that's not a coincidence. It's absolutely essential after coming to faith in Christ to be radically, deeply, unwaveringly persuaded that reading and meditating on and understanding and enjoying the Scriptures is absolutely essential for the Christian life. This would include, he said, being in the Word every day with the aim that we will meet God there, and little by little, the glory of his truth, he himself, will fill and transform our lives. The most powerful book you'll ever have in your possession. As Augustine once heard, take and read take and read, and Augustine's life was never the same again when he took God's word and read it. Let's pray. What can we say to you? You have indulged us with your self-disclosure, your autobiography. You know us by name, and you share your rich, incredible personality with us, doing even more than that. We become your bride. Father, sanctify our lives, we ask. Set us apart for you and you alone. Through your Son, through your word, through us knowing you more and more. Amen.